morning. Oh, when I used to teach math, I'd have my students take a deep breath and hold it for 5 seconds and then let it out for a five count, because I realized they'd just come from like class after class after class, and it's hard to learn that way. And we've been bombarded with amazing truth about God, and but we're human and we're frail, and it's hard to take in that much information. So take a deep breath. I'm going to take a deep breath. Hold it. Get some oxygen to your brain, and then let it out slowly. This is more for me. You've got your notes, you've got your Bible. We're going into John chapter 3, which I'm really excited about, but at the same time, we realize this isn't a typical Sunday exposition of the Word of God. We would never attempt to go through John chapter 3 all in one sitting. It's too packed, it's too rich. I already went through chapters 1 and 2 really, really quickly. Because our goal in the evangelism series is to equip the church to do evangelism. And we're using the Gospel of John because John wrote his gospel saying, these things are written that you would believe, and that by believing in the Son of God, you'd have eternal life in his name. He wrote his gospel evangelistically. And so for those who are nervous about proclaiming the gospel in the way a typical evangelist would or a Billy Graham would, you can proclaim the gospel by inviting people to meet the Savior. Come meet Jesus Christ. He's to be found in the pages of the Scripture. And we've equipped you with copies of the Gospel of John, and a new case came in, so there's tons of them out on the table. To let people hear what Jesus had to say about himself, who he is, what he came to do in his own words. And then you're there to pray and answer questions. You can do that. God has equipped you to do that, and we're equipping ourselves even more through this series. We've been talking about evangelism, and I'm helping you with this concept that evangelism is an act of worship. It's not something we do after we worship. It's a continuation of our worship. The worship team was evangelizing through music. They were proclaiming who God is and what he has done through song, and we responded. That's an evangelistic encounter there. But we're specifically talking about taking evangelism outside the walls of the church and bringing the worship of God to places where there currently is not the worship of God, or there is false worship of God, or false worship of a false God, as Pastor Tom alluded to. People have wrong thoughts about God, then they're not worshiping the true God the way God has revealed to us he wants to be worshiped. And so part of our evangelistic endeavor is to go out and proclaim who the true God is, what he's done, and how man's to respond. So you're bringing worship to places where there isn't currently worship. You can do that in small ways. At the office, people are talking about the world and all that's going on, and nobody's talking about God, nobody's talking about his perspective, nobody's talking about his solution, and you just bring God into the conversation. You have started a little worship service right there. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You're like, well, I can do that. Then you can evangelize. It's not this thing that you've seen Billy Graham do. Yes, that's evangelism, but we're not all called to be Billy Grahams. But we're called to have the same heart as a Billy Graham, to bring the gospel to people, to proclaim who God is and what he has done. I want to read you a quote to open from John, not the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. This one's from John MacArthur. By no means do I put him in the same. He's just a Dying sinners saved by grace, preaching to dying sinners saved by grace. Amen. He says, one of the greatest ways we can glorify God is to declare the gospel message, especially to those who have not yet heard. The good news of salvation radiates the glory of God like nothing else in all the universe. In a sense, therefore, witnessing is one of the highest and purest forms of worship. I read this after I'd been preparing this series. So I'm like, all right, he agrees with me. Evangelism is worship. At the cross, every attribute of God was manifest in a way not seen before. I mean, we know about his power and his justice and his holiness and his faithfulness, but at the cross, we see them magnified in a way that before the cross wasn't evident. Paul talks about this in Romans, that it was all a demonstration of the glory of God. Even God's judgment on unrepentant sinners is a demonstration of the fullness of his glory. Many other attributes of God were displayed in their fullness at the cross. I'm still quoting MacArthur. But the one that stands above all the others is the perfection of divine love. Now here's a quote from the Apostle John, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. MacArthur goes on to say, the human mind cannot comprehend the love that would cause God to have his son die as an atonement for our sins. Frankly, unsanctified intellects often recoil at the thought that the bar of justice is set so high. But God is glorified beyond words and beyond comprehension in the display of such love. So now let me get back to John. Well, let's do another John, John Piper. This is the classic quote from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. This quote has probably appeared in print more times than I can number and has been shared from pulpits, especially when missionaries are visiting and preaching, more times than I can count. But it's such a great quote. And it's specifically about missions, but what is missions? Is it not evangelism? So missions, and more broadly, evangelism, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So if you'll think of evangelism as worship, then you're just practicing what you'll be doing for all eternity in the presence of somebody else, praying that they too will someday worship the true God for all eternity. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions, so it's also the fuel and goal of evangelism. It's the goal because we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. Isn't that beautiful? The gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. As the psalmist says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So that's our key idea, is that evangelism is an act of worship. Evangelism exists to bring worship by means of the gospel where worship of the true God does not currently exist. That's our job, to bring worship somewhere where worship is. Worship's happening here. Amen. I love being a part of it. I agree with Ray. This is the high point of my week. Now let's take this worship to places where it's not happening. Sometimes that's not happening in your homes, and you need to take evangelistic worship into your home with your family, into your marriage, into your own heart. Sometimes worship isn't happening there. So we take the gospel with us everywhere because worship needs to happen everywhere. Amen? God's glory must fill the whole earth. So if you go to your notes, just as a recap, the first point of evangelism then is who is Jesus? We could say who is God, but more specifically, who is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God? Because evangelism is primarily about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about convincing someone there's a better life for them out there. That's not what evangelism's about. Because then people are like, well, I kind of like the one I have now. That's not what evangelism's about. That's catering to the flesh. People already live all day in the flesh. They already live all day worshiping themselves and trying to line up their life just the way they like it. Like all of life is a buffet. And I get to choose what I want, how much of it I want. Scoop of this, scoop of no, no thanks. I don't want holiness. Don't want any sanctification. None of that. I want gratification. I want self-exaltation. Double helping of that. So we're not out to sell somebody a better version of the life they already have, because that life leads to hell as well as the one they already have. The second point of evangelism then is who is everyone else? And I like to phrase it that way, A, because it fits my mnemonic, right? Jesus is helping us with evangelism. J, it's about Jesus. E, everybody else. Who is everyone else? Everyone else is, I'm number one, I'm number one. Look at me, you know. I like the who is everyone else because it's just like the focus is on Jesus, everybody else is just everybody else. The third point of evangelism where we'll head today then is what is man's problem and what is the solution? It's kind of a package deal there. You get a twofer today. What is man's problem and what is the solution? So J-E-S, what's man's problem? Give me some S words here. Sin, separation, self. What's the solution? Salvation, sacrifice, right? Surrender, thank you. See, you're getting this. You're like, oh, okay. I'm in the moment. Can I pick on Ella a second? She like really prepared for a little interview, but then she came up here and curveballs came her way. You know, like the microphone wasn't on and then there was this and then she didn't talk loud enough. But she went back in her mind to her notes. That's what we're doing here. You know you get nervous in those evangelistic encounters, so we need something we can go back to so we're not like, I'm sorry, never mind about your salvation. Yeah. Here, read this. I mean, it looks like our own salvation is almost disingenuous if we can't actually articulate. I got this great news for you. What is it? I'm not sure. Well, are you sure it's great news? Good news? You know. So the idea is we know we're human. We get nervous. Don't you hate when you get nervous and you're like, there is no reason why I should be nervous right now. Turn it off. And like that just amps it up, you know. I'm looking at some people out there and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't get nervous. Okay, well, you're like the 0.1% of the world. And yet God has put this treasure in clay pots. Like clay pots in that context were the ones that fell apart the easiest. And don't you feel like I'm just going to fall apart if I share the good news? So is there something wrong? What is man's problem? I think we'd all agree now. I don't know if there's any holdouts left in our country, but something's wrong. Everyone agrees that something's gone wrong with humanity. Even evolutionists, who, if they stayed true to their worldview, they should just accept the way things are as a product of survival of the fittest. After all, in their view, man is just the most evolved animal taking advantage of the rest of the planet to survive and pass on his genes. So why are they so mad at humanity for just doing what their worldview says he should do? No, they're working really hard to tell you everything you're doing wrong. So they know that there's something wrong with humanity. They may not say there's anything wrong with themselves, but there's certainly something wrong with the rest of you. And they're on a mission to fix you. So why is it? Why do they do that? Well, being created in God's image means that there are shadows and echoes of the pre-fall world in all of us. Right? Romans 8, Paul says, all creation groans, and even the spirit in us groans like labor pains, because you know there's something that's supposed to be here that's not here, that this isn't right. They just don't understand what those feelings they're dealing with is, and that's part of proclaiming the gospel, to help them understand. Do you know why you're so upset with the way things are? Because they're not supposed to be this way. However, man, without God's revelation, can't correctly diagnose the problem. And so he strives in vain to make utopia through humanistic ideas. In essence, make myself God and try to recreate creation the way I would like it. And when there's 8 billion people on the planet all trying to do that individually, that's a big mess. Last week we talked about the gospel in a nutshell, and like John chapter 3, right? John 3:16, gospel in a nutshell. The whole chapter is gospel in a nutshell. If you only had time maybe to read one chapter of the Bible to somebody evangelistically, have them read John chapter 3. It'll start some really good conversations. But I want you to know, though, that it's not like John laid out his gospel according to my little five-finger mnemonic device. Like, was chapter 1 only about Jesus? No. And chapter 2 barely scratched the surface of who everyone else is. In fact, you're going to see these like 5 major themes just recycle, recycle, recycle through John's gospel. Who is God? Or who is Jesus? Who is man? What is his problem? What did God do about it? What must man do in response? That's simply put the 5 points of the gospel. Not to be confused with the 5 points of Calvinism. That's a different sermon altogether. These 5 points are drawn from the scriptures of the essence of the gospel message. Who is God? Who is man? What is man's problem? What did God do about it? And what must man do in response? So that first blank there in your notes, you notice I'm still back in chapter 2, even though we're supposed to be in chapter 3, but I really wanted to hit this point, and it'll launch us into John chapter 3. Jesus is the new temple, he says, right? He says, if you tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about the temple, and he was. He was talking about the temple, which is him, not Herod's temple, which was a copy of Solomon's temple. I let our VBS teachers know this last week that, look, you think about each child is made in the image of God to be a worshiper of God. Where does the center of worship happen in the Old Testament? In the temple. The temple is the center of worship. And even into the New Testament, people gathered at the temple every year at Passover to worship the true God. And this is going to become really huge next week in John chapter 4 when he tells the woman at the well where worship is supposed to happen. And she's like, well, the Jews worship there and Samaritans worship here. And what does he say? A time's coming when you'll what? Yeah, worship in spirit and truth. Right? And we know what's going on here because we can skip ahead into the New Testament, and know that when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and comes and dwells in you, and you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You become the dwelling place of God. You are the dwelling place of God. I know that's uncomfortable. Like, do you really want to be in here? Do you know the things that I think about and the things that I say and the things I do? Yes, he does. That's amazing. He doesn't belong in there, but he's choosing to be in there. He sanctifies us and makes us a place that is worthy of tabernacling, which is a verb, with God. God wants to pitch his tent with us. And then in the New Testament, we are the tent. And yet the tent's falling apart, right? Paul says this earthly tent is going away, but we're going to get new tents someday, a new temple. Can't wait. Building project, it's happening. And so when these little children come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they become a little temple of the Holy Spirit. They're little worship centers. And we send them out in the world, and they spread the worship of God where they go. Makes me excited about what Ella's up to. She's this little worship center going out and spreading the worship of God to places where it's not. Remember what happens in the book of Ezekiel? Because Old Testament Israel turned to idolatry and away from God, what God's spirit, his Shekinah glory, it's called, left the temple. So even though Herod rebuilt the temple, we never see God's Shekinah glory coming back to Herod's temple. You know when God's Shekinah glory was in Herod's temple? When Jesus was there, right? He's the embodiment. He's God. That's when the Spirit of God and the glory of God was in the temple. So when they literally tear down Herod's temple, it doesn't matter. Because that's not where the true worship of God was taking place anyways. Isn't that what we see at the end of John chapter 2 when he cleanses the temple? It's a mess. The worship of my Father is not happening in this place. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Now let's go to chapter 3. And look at this man, Nicodemus, we've heard a lot about over the years. And I'm going to go, okay, so who is Jesus? He's the temple. Who is everyone else? Well, everyone else is Nicodemus. Okay, he's going to become emblematic of everybody else. Why? Because he thinks he knows about God. Just like Pastor Tom was saying, everybody has thoughts about God. They think they know who God is. I watch people do this all the time. God has taught me not to do it. I catch myself. I repent of it. I still do it, but I'm cognizant that I do it. But I'm around others, extended family members, where they just say stuff about God as if it's incarnational when they say it. Out it comes, that's God. It's like, oh, well, that God approves of everything you do, so you have nothing you need to repent of. Oh, now we see why people like to make up their own thoughts about God. There's an old pop song that says, tell me all your thoughts on God because I'd really like to meet her. Ha ha, clever, you're wrong. It sold a lot of records because people think that's clever and deep. So when I evangelize, I'm like, tell me all your thoughts on God so I can tell you where you're wrong and take you to God himself in the pages of his word so he can tell you who he is. Because there's nothing more loving I could do for you than to replace your false God with the real God. Amen? Amen. So who's Nicodemus? He's a guy who thinks he knows about God. And you would say in that culture, yes, he's a Pharisee. They knew about God. They know the Old Testament scriptures better than anybody in this room put together because it was their job to know it. By heart, word for word, the entire Old Testament. They could do that, right? They picked out the kids who were the best and the brightest, and they memorized the scripture. And they had clever techniques for making sure that they got it right. They would add up all the words in a line, and if it didn't add up to the right number, then they knew they did something wrong, and they said, well, that's not God's word then. And they wouldn't destroy the scripture because it was kind of God's word, so they'd roll it up and store it in a place where it's like, this is God's word, but it's slightly incorrect, so don't use it for worship. And we have found tons of those rolls of scripture. So these people knew scripture. It says that he was a leader in Israel. So that means he's part of the Sanhedrin. That was the highest ruling body in Israel. The Pharisees ran the local synagogues, but they were part of the Sanhedrin along with the priests, the chief priests, and the Sadducees. But the Pharisees had a particular kind of power because since they led the synagogues, they were like the boots on the ground. They had the grassroots power. The Pharisees were more like congressmen, and the Sadducees were more like senators that were always off hanging out with the elite, doing whatever senators do. Nobody knows. It tells us a lot that he had a Greek name. Nicodemus is Greek. It's not Jewish. He's Jewish with a Greek name. We know why that is because we have historical records of why people would do that. If you live in a Greek culture and you're a Jew, why would you give your kid a Greek name? And then why would you keep your Greek name? Because it's going to give you influence in Greek culture around all the movers and shakers. Now, here's the second blank. Nicodemus is arguing with God in human flesh and doesn't realize it. I love this. He thinks he knows about God, and then he gets in a debate with God. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, where the people who said they know the most about God argue with God and tell God to his face he's wrong about himself. So God showed up, and people who were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they knew who God was didn't recognize him when he showed up. So what does Nicodemus say about Jesus? Well, we know you're a teacher from God. I'm a teacher from God, Nicodemus would say, but you can do a bunch of things that I can't. Boy, when you feel like you're really special and better than other people because you have a particular skill, and then somebody with the same skill comes along and like blows you out of the water, you've been there. This is like that times a million. You know, you're a better teacher than me. You know the scriptures better than me. And you like heal people and raise people from the dead. And so you either worship that person or you hate that he exists. And this is why like Christianity is so unpalatable to so many so-called intellectuals. Oh, somebody smarter than me is out there. Well, worship him. Or kill him, which is what the religious leaders end up doing, right? They don't want to worship him. We have to get rid of this guy. So there should be another blank that I left out in your notes. So this would be a good, like, wake you up, take your pen, fill in your own notes. This is what I want you to know about Nicodemus and about everyone else on this planet, including you and I. Nicodemus is a legalist and a man pleaser. Nicodemus is a legalist and a man pleaser. We are all legalists at heart and man pleasers. You know he's a legalist because that was the whole system. I don't need to convince you of that. That was how they said you got into heaven. You kept the Mosaic law. Well, you can get into heaven that way. The only problem is there's only one person who's ever done it that way, and that's the man God, Jesus Christ. It takes God to live God's rules perfectly. But we needed a man to do that for us. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, came and lived the perfect life, kept the Mosaic law perfectly. Letter of the law, spirit of the law, he had it all. Nicodemus is a legalist and a man-pleaser. How do we know he's a man-pleaser? Because he kept his Greek name. Because he's coming in the middle of the night to talk to Jesus when nobody would see him. We know Jesus said the Pharisees are man-pleasers. He comes right out and says it. They'd rather have the applause of men than God's blessing. So now we can move into the third letter here, sin. S, sin, separation, salvation. All those S words you threw out, they're all applicable here. What is man's problem? What is the solution? Man is spiritually dead. Dead. Not struggling. Dead. Thank you. Dead. Man is spiritually dead. That's this great statement Jesus makes to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus knew why Nicodemus was coming, what his question was before he even asked it. Right? We're the teachers of Israel. We're the holiest people we know. We know you're a teacher from God. How come you didn't come to us? And how come there seems to be this tension between us? Doesn't make sense to Nicodemus. Shouldn't a holy man of God, a teacher of Israel, come and hang out with the other holy men of God, teachers of Israel? And Jesus says, truly, truly, that's a Hebrew way of saying this is really true. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're so used to the statement and saying, I'm a born-again Christian, that I think we don't often take the time to think about how shocking this statement would be to a legalistic Jewish rabbi like Nicodemus. This statement just completely obliterated Nicodemus' entire worldview and workspace system of righteousness. Jesus just said, the way that you see the kingdom of God is by something that you have no control over. You can't work for it. There's no list of things you can do. You just have to be born again. And Nicodemus gets it, because what's his response? Well, how is that possible? Can you climb up into your mother's womb and be reborn? Like, I had no control over the first time I was born. It's exactly why Jesus uses this example. Because he's talking to a legalist who's looking for, tell me what I must do in order to see the kingdom of God. I'm pretty sure I'm already doing it, but I just want to hear from you because you seem like you have some kind of authority here. I know you're a teacher from God, so basically just affirm what I already believe about myself. And it's not just him, because everybody in society would probably say, well, if anyone's going to heaven, it's those people. We know this because you could take someone you're evangelizing to the other three synoptic gospels, to the rich young ruler. Very similar concept. The rich young ruler. Wow, look at that guy. He's rich. He's powerful. He's a ruler of the people. God must be blessing his socks off. If anyone's going to heaven, it's got to be that guy. And then he goes away very sad. And Jesus says what? It's easier for a rich man to enter. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. You know, it just blew their worldview. Wait, I thought rich, successful people were getting to go to heaven because that's proof that God is pleased with their lives. No, it's not at all. It's not proof that God is pleased with their lives. Likewise, the fact that you're a Pharisee, you're part of the Sanhedrin, and you know the law really well, and you apply the law, and you teach the law, and you rebuke people who aren't keeping the law, doesn't mean you're any closer to God than anyone else. In fact, it may mean you're farther from God than anyone else, because you don't think that you're far from God. Like, that's the devastation of legalism, is you don't think you're far from God. And if you're not keeping a certain aspect of the law, that would be like, oh, look, you broke the law. Then a legalist would just say, well, that law is not that important. Look at these important ones that I keep. And you just keep changing the law to fit your lifestyle. And you become blind to your own lawlessness. That's why Jesus says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. And they say, yeah, but didn't we do this in your name and do this in your name and do this in your name? I never knew you, worker of lawlessness. You were so caught up in all the things that you do well that you missed out on the fact that you are far from God. Man is spiritually dead. Everyone you meet who is not a true Christian will be a legalist at heart. Until God changes our heart, we start out as legalists. So you should just know that when you go to witness to people, you're dealing with a legalist. It's not like, oh, this might be a legalist. It's a legalist. Everybody's view is, if there is a heaven, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. Or they're the maybe like some of the Catholic people that we know that are like, I'm a horrible person. I hope I've done enough good to go to heaven. That's still a legalist. Even atheists think they are good people because they do good things, even though they have no rational or objective definition for what is good. It's like, well, how do you know what good is? They're like, well, I don't, but if there is such a thing as good, it's me and I'm doing it. That's the atheist. So you have to deal with legalism when you're doing evangelism. You have to deal with your own legalism, even as a believer, right? You know this, right? I see this often when even men who are leaders in the church, myself included, okay, because we have that list in Timothy and Titus of what an elder should be. Okay, so here's how legalism works. I really want to be an elder because then people would be impressed with me and God would be impressed with me, so I have to keep everything on this list. Look, I keep everything on this list. And people are like, yeah, but I don't want you as my shepherd. Yeah, but I keep everything on the list. Look, you got it wrong. That list is there to say, the church needs elders. Go look for men who look like this. It's not, I want to be an elder, so I have to keep this list. It's, go look for men who are already doing this. That's a man who loves and fears God. You know, it's not like, boy, so-and-so's this great businessman, and da-da-da, you know, and it's like, but he's like disqualified on like seven of the things on the list. Let's just clean up his act and make him an elder. That's not how it works. I set an alarm, and I now have 9 minutes to finish because that's the snooze on an iPhone, right? So I'm wisening up to my own. I stop looking at the clock, and then I hear people's watches go dink, dink, and I'm like, it's 12? People, set your watches to go dink, dink, like at 11:50 for me, okay? 12's too late. Okay, man is spiritually separated from God. Man is spiritually separated from God. That is what death is. Did you know that? Death isn't when you physically die at the end of your life. That's just physical death. Death is being separated from God. That's why when Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you're like, well, I looked alive. Okay, when Adam and Eve, when God said, when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, and Satan said, you won't die, and they ate, they were still there, but they were dead. They were spiritually dead. They were separated from God. For the first time in their lives, they felt the weight of guilt and shame, and they tried to hide from God. They were dead. 900 years later, they died physically. Physical death is a result of the fall, but it's also there, listen to me, physical death is there to prove to us that spiritual death is a real thing. You know, the wages of sin is death. You've sinned against God. You're separated from, no, I'm not. Yeah, The fact that you're going to die, and you know you're going to die because everyone dies, is proof that spiritual death is real. Spiritual death is our problem. The world thinks that physical death is a problem. And like Ray was saying, when we walk around complaining and grumbling, especially about, like I do, like, oh, I'm so old, my body's falling apart. Like, what kind of witness is that to the world? You're telling them that my physical life right now is the thing that's most important to me. Where's the hope? You know, I mean, it's okay to be like, man, I'm in a lot of pain and it's hard to live in this pain, but I know this is temporary. It's momentary light affliction. That's what the world needs to hear. My pain in my body reminds me that I was a sinner separated from God, destined to death. Let your bodily pain remind you of that. Because you're not going to have to live in this body any much longer. Third blank, man is spiritually dark. Nicodemus can't understand this teaching. Like, he just keeps saying, what? Wait, how could this be? And then I love what Jesus says to him, which is kind of a backhanded way to insult people in rabbinic culture. And you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? How do you not know these things? You're walking around telling everyone you're a rabbi and you're a teacher of Israel and you know the law and you don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What's Jesus doing there? He's quoting Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. So let's fill in these other three blanks about what God did. God the Father gave his Son. God the Son gave his life. God the Spirit gives the new birth and illumination. God's doing all the giving here. So what are we supposed to give back? It doesn't say to give anything back. What's he say to do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, believe. You're giving him your belief. You're giving him your trust. We don't really think of that as something we're giving. We want to give him our works, our time, our money. Look, all that follows later as a thank you. But we don't give in order to get. We give because we've received. Amen? And we know this. The world doesn't know this. This is the crux of the gospel. This is the crux of evangelism. You're like, oh, what am I going to tell these people? This is something they've never heard before. You are separated from God because of your sin. And there's nothing you can do about it. You are going to die. Is that, unless you've got some plan I don't know about, you are going to die. Your physical death is proof already that you're spiritually separated from God. Here's what God has done about it. He gave. God gave his Son. His Son gave his life. The Spirit gives eternal life, gives new birth and eternal life. We worship a God who gives. Who are we? People who take. We're consumers. Which is good in the sense that God's giving something, so consume, believe, take it in, trust God. The Trinitarian God has done all the work in salvation. This is confusing, frustrating, even infuriating to legalistic men who want to be their own God and their own judge. Yeah, but I want to do something, and then on my own terms say, yeah, that should make God happy. That should make God pleased, especially compared to that guy over there. I'm doing way more than he is. If God's taken anyone to heaven, it's got to be me over him. It's like, well, why do you compare yourself always to somebody you're doing better than? There's plenty of earthly examples of people who are doing more than you. But we're not even supposed to compare ourselves to one another. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Christ because he's the picture of what humanity is supposed to be. Now you know why they wanted to kill Christ, because we can't have somebody walking around reminding us what failures we are. You can't be a legalist in the presence of Jesus Christ. So stop being a legalist and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the fourth finger? You must make a U-turn. You must repent and believe. You must believe in the Son of God. He says it in verse 12, 15, 16, 18, and 36. John uses the word believe 90 times in his gospel. You think it's important? What must we do? The legalist wants to know what you have to do. Believe. Well, that's not really doing. Exactly. You must repent. You must turn from wanting to do to earn your own goodness and turn to God. You need to turn from sin and turn towards righteousness. The fruit of repentance is practicing truth. He says that in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. The final finger, S, submit. Right? People believe on Jesus as Savior, but a lot of people have claimed to believe Jesus as Savior, but they're not following him as Lord. It's a dual package. He needs to be Savior and Lord. And there's maybe no clearer verse than verse 36, the last line in John 3, and that's where we're going to end. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, see what he did there? Like, in your mind, the grammar should say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not have life. That's not what he says. What does he say? He who believes in the Son will have life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. What did he just do? He equated belief with obedience. How do you know you really believe? You obey. It's easy to say you believe, but what does James say? That's dead faith. Faith without works is a dead faith. So belief equals obedience. You must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Next week, I'm going to do John chapter 4, but I'm going to go back and look at this whole lifting the Son of Man up on the pole. Like, I want to devote ample time to that. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have heard the gospel that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has done all of the work on the cross. He lived the perfect life that you accepted. He gave the perfect sacrifice you have accepted. We acknowledge that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but you have made us alive together with Christ by faith. May fruits of repentance fill our life to give us assurance that our belief is real. And may the greatest fruit of repentance be the desire to worship you all day long, everywhere we go, in everything that we do. That we would no longer fear man. We would jettison our legalism and truly believe in salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless.